Well, if you don't mind, let's pray one more time. Father, we just want to ask you to pour out your Spirit on us as we open your word. And Lord God, the same Spirit that attended the preaching of the resurrection from the dead, the first time it was preached in Acts chapter 2, Lord, would you give us that Spirit this morning that we might be cut to the heart? And let our hearts burn within us at the glory of what you have done. We pray this weekly, but expectantly, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're celebrating the resurrection from the dead. We're celebrating the fact that death couldn't hold Jesus Christ, that when he died, he came back from the dead. And often, we celebrate the resurrection from the dead. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday by looking at one of the classic passages in the Bible regarding the resurrection. So Matthew 28, 1 Corinthians 15. But this morning what I want to do is I want to do an overview of really the whole Bible as it relates to the resurrection from the dead. I want us to get an overview, a flyover of what the Bible teaches about the resurrection. Now the point of doing a flyover is not to be superficial and shallow. When you're in an airplane and you're flying over the mountains or you're flying over the prairies or you're flying over some major city, you don't look down and think, my, what a superficial and shallow view I have. No, flying over something can sometimes show us amazing elements of its glory. And so my hope is that as we fly over the scriptures and think about what it teaches about the resurrection from the dead, that we will see some of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm hoping this morning that this sermon will serve many of our newer Christians. We've had the privilege this year of baptizing many people into the Christian faith, of identifying them with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. And I want to think about the resurrection this morning really as a way of laying a foundation for your Christian life. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2 tells us that there's such a thing as elementary doctrines. There's basics, there's foundations of the faith, and I want to really look at one of them this morning in the hope that every new believer would be rooted and grounded in the faith that really you can rest your whole life and build your whole life upon. I'm also hoping that this sermon will serve non-Christians. We live in a strange day. We live in a day where many who claim to be Christians don't actually understand the very basic teachings of the Christian faith. And we live in a day and age where many who reject the teachings of the Christian faith and reject them adamantly don't know them. Many who reject Christianity actually don't know the basics of who Jesus was, who he claimed to be, what it meant that he rose from the dead. And so my goal this morning is to really make it clear to everyone here, what are the basics of the Christian faith, and specifically, what is the truth of the resurrection from the dead? If you're going to reject something, you ought to at least know what you're going to reject. My hope is that you understand the resurrection which you may have rejected, that you'll actually find you love it, that you find that your heart is warming to the reality and you're falling in love with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I also want to preach in such a way that it'd be helpful for those of you who have heard umpteen resurrection sermons. There are people here this morning who can't remember a year ever in their life where they didn't hear something about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And my hope is that you will see some new glimmer of glory. Yesterday night, Pastor Evan and I were flying in from Dallas, and as we flew into Louisville, we're staring out the window together. Unfortunately, he had the window seat, so he had me breathing over him to look over into just to see Louisville, and you're trying to pinpoint the new building and where the U of L is. And I do this every time I fly into Louisville. You're always trying to see something new, even though you've flown over the city 1,000 times before. It's like walking through a park. When you walk through a park, you're walking on the same paths, on the same trails, but as you walk through it season by season by season, it's amazing how God will often show you something new. Or kids, you know about this, when you're walking through the zoo, same zoo every time, but every once in a while you see a hippopotamus gallop. You see something you've never seen before. I'd been to the zoo many times before I finally saw a giraffe had a purple tongue, which is just an amazing thing. It's amazing how when we look at things we've seen 1,000 times before, God will often show us something new and something glorious and something helpful. And so I want to look with you at the resurrection from the Bible. The first thing I want you to see is that the resurrection was promised in the Old Testament. The resurrection was promised in the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament is the part of the Bible written before Jesus Christ lived and before he was born, and he lived and he died and he rose again. And even then, before Jesus was ever on the scene, God was planning the resurrection. He was promising the resurrection. And the first place we see that is in Acts chapter 2. Now, some of you know the Bible a little bit, and you're like, wait a second, Ryan, just FYI, Acts chapter 2 is not in the Old Testament. That's true. But Acts chapter 2 quotes the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 2, we're reading from the first Christian sermon, a sermon on the day of Pentecost, the day when God gave his Spirit to his people. And when we read Acts chapter 2, what we find is that the preacher of Acts chapter 2 is basing his New Testament sermon on an Old Testament verse. He's telling us that what the Old Testament teaches has been fulfilled. So let me pick up in the middle of this sermon from Acts chapter 2 and read this, and you'll notice that as Peter preaches, he quotes from Psalm chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Let's read together. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew the death of Jesus was coming. He planned it. It wasn't because he was out of control. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, now here's where he's quoting the Old Testament. I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or death, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Now you notice that promise in verse 27. God's not going to abandon a certain soul to Hades. He's not going to let his Holy One decay or see corruption. There's a person whom God is promising, you will not decay. You will not finally experience the corruption of death. And this psalm from the Old Testament, which we're quoting, was written by David. But Peter is just about to tell us right here in the middle of the sermon, he knows it can't apply to David. Listen to what he says. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's saying, this can't apply to David. David did decompose in the ground. David is dead, and David did see corruption. So even though David wrote this, it's not about David. Well, who's it about? He says, David, verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Do you see what's being said here? It's saying that David wasn't talking about himself. David was talking about a prophet. David wasn't saying he would never see corruption. He was saying the Christ would never see corruption. Here in the Old Testament, he's promising that God's Holy One, Jesus, the one who will sit on David's throne as the king of the world, that one would never die and decompose. Right there in the Old Testament, you have God promising it, and then you have David's, you have Peter saying, listen, everybody here in Jerusalem, you've all witnessed this. And so the Old Testament promises the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so does the New Testament. The New Testament also promises the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably the clearest place to see this is Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10, just triple header, just 1, 2, 3. In those three chapters, Jesus says over and over, I'm going to die. Here's how I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised. He was predicting his own death before it happened, and he was promising his own resurrection before it happened. Let me read you the last of those promises from Mark chapter 10. Jesus says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now, predicting your own death is pretty astounding. Predicting the way you will die is even more astounding. Predicting who will kill you and how they will kill you is even more astounding. Predicting that you will raise from the dead is utterly out of the realm of the natural. But then giving it a time and a date, it'll be after 3 days, is beyond anything you can imagine. There's a famous event in baseball history you may be aware of, that in Game 3 of the World Series, Babe Ruth, when playing against the Chicago, I believe it was the Chicago Cubs, maybe the White Sox, it was in Wrigley Field, so I guess the Cubs, and Babe Ruth playing pointed to center field and said, that's where I'm going to hit the ball. And he stepped up to the plate and cracked the ball for a home run right out over center field. Now, you kind of just got to be impressed when a professional baseball player can tell you where he's going to put the ball and what he's going to do with it. And even though the pitcher's ready, he does it to him anyway. Impressive. But not nearly as impressive as calling the way you're going to die, that you're going to die, how you're going to die, and that you will rise from the dead, and when you will rise from the dead, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Third thing, the resurrection was not only promised in the Old Testament, promised in the New, it was accomplished in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, it says, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. If you get to know the Bible, what you'll begin to see is that we have four records of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you read through them, what you'll notice is they don't all share the same details about his life. Some of them leave out this sermon. Some of them include that. Some of them include this miracle. Some of them exclude that miracle. They don't share all the same details, but there are two details at least. There's a few more, but there are two details that no gospel writer misses. Every single gospel writer spends ample time on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Listen to me, they don't even all tell the birth. You will not find the birth story of Jesus Christ in every single gospel, but you will never find a gospel that doesn't spend ample time on the resurrection. This is why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, this is of first importance, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It was promised in the Old Testament, promised in the New Testament, accomplished in the New Testament, and then the resurrection was also historically verified in the New Testament. Now, one of the things you need to understand is that the resurrection is not good poetry. Many people treat the resurrection as a metaphor, a wonderful metaphor, going from winter to spring, going from death to life, just how we all go through hard times and then emerge into good times. And so people often see the resurrection as nothing more than a metaphor. But the Bible has no tolerance for that view of the resurrection. The resurrection is not a myth like a Greek mythology or like ancient mythology of any kind. The resurrection is viewed consistently in the New Testament as a cold, hard, historical fact. Or maybe we should say a warm, wonderful, historical fact. And you see that in the way that the New Testament writes about the resurrection, the way it writes about the whole life of the Lord Jesus. Now look at the first chapter of Luke's gospel. It'll be on the screen behind me. Luke is setting things up so that he will write about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say once upon a time, or have I got a story for you? He says, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, also having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." In our day and age, we would say Luke has done some investigative journalism. He has done some careful analysis of eyewitnesses. He has brought in others who've told the story. He himself has verified the accounts. And now his goal is not to do some creative writing using some historical fiction about Jesus. No, he wants to give an orderly account of exactly what happened. And this is the same way the Apostle Paul will speak in 1 Corinthians 15. He wants you to know, this is the facts, people. This is not a good myth to base your life on. This won't just give you some meaning, some metaphors to go through the difficulties of life. This is true truth. This is reality. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, listen carefully to this, we get these words. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and if you're here this morning and you're wanting to explore the resurrection a little more, there's probably no better passage in the Bible you can go over and over to think about the resurrection than 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Why is Paul telling us individual names, groups of people, different people that you can go to and ask, "Did you see Jesus raised?" He's basically inviting you to check his references. He's inviting you to go check his sources. He's not telling you, "I got away in a cave and I heard that Jesus was raised from the dead." He's saying, "Listen, this is out there. It's a historical reality, verifiable." Now listen to me. You need to understand that what Paul is writing, what I just read to you in 1 Corinthians, is written around 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead. This is still very recent history when Paul is saying, you can go talk to these people. Some of them have died, but most of them are alive. They're available to you to confirm this. The Gospel of Luke, we're talking about 30 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is stuff where they're saying, hey, you can go talk to these people. You can go check my sources and you'll find it's true. Now think about that, 20 years. That's not a long time. I realize for some of you it's a lifetime, but it's not really that long of a time. 20 years ago, Princess Diana died. 20 years ago, Mother Teresa died. 20 years ago this year, Steve Jobs became the temporary CEO of Apple. And none of us have met Mother Teresa, Princess Diana, or Steve Jobs. And if you have, I'd like to talk to you after the service. That's kind of neat. But none of us doubt their existence. There's all kinds of verifiability. 30 years ago, the distance from Luke, from the resurrection, Margaret Thatcher won her third term. Now, I can tell you as a kid, I watched her on TV all the time. It was real. This is the kind of historical variability that the New Testament authors. There's a cartoon I saw recently that I think illustrates this really well. And I'm staring at, oh good, it did come up. That's always exciting. So how Christianity started, there was a public ministry, and after that, Jesus was killed publicly. He rose from a public tomb that was being guarded publicly, and he rose out of it publicly. Then he publicly showed himself to the public, and then the public told everyone what they saw. Now compare that with every other world religion, which is very different. Sometimes you get a private dream about God, private angelic encounter about God, that's Islam, a private idea about God, that's most philosophy, and one person told everyone what he saw. Christianity is utterly distinct from all the other ideas and religions in the world in that it's based on concrete public eyewitness facts from the past. It's not based on, hey, I got alone with God in a cave and he gave me a dream, now you better believe me and here's the secret handshake. It's not that kind of thing at all. It's public, verifiable fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament, prophesied in the New Testament, done in the New Testament, historically verified throughout the New Testament. And then, the next point I want to make, it was a different kind of resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not an ordinary resurrection. Now you might be saying, well, what on earth is an ordinary resurrection? There is no such thing as an ordinary resurrection. But having said that, some resurrections are more unusual than others. The Lord Jesus is not the only one who is raised from the dead in the Bible. Lazarus was raised from the dead in John chapter 11 when Jesus said to him, Lazarus, come forth. Eutychus, one of the most incredible resurrections in the Bible, died because Paul preached so long one night. The text actually says, Paul preached on and on. Eutychus fell asleep and then fell out the window and died, which is why you should all just beware, you balcony people. If I go, your life is in danger. He falls out the window, he dies. Paul lays on top of him and raises him from the dead. But both Lazarus and Eutychus were only raised from natural life to natural life. They were raised from a corruptible body and returned to a corruptible body. Both Lazarus and Eutychus are dead. They eventually died, not the first time, but they died finally the second time. Not Jesus. When Jesus rises from the dead, he dies never to die again. He dies never to see corruption again. And it's for that reason that the Bible calls him the first fruits. He's like the first ingathering of a harvest. He's like the first tomatoes off your vine. He's like the first gathering in of the crop. He's the first one who's experienced this kind of resurrection, the kind of resurrection where you are raised from the dead never to die again. 1 Corinthians 15 says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So if you've gardened it all, you know you pick the first cucumber or the first tomato, and then a couple weeks later you've got bushels of cucumbers and bushels of tomatoes. Well, Christ is the first fruits. You and I, when we join him on the last day, will be the full harvest of resurrection. And that resurrection will be different. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. Listen, when you die, it's not pretty. The Bible calls it dishonorable. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You see that the resurrection of Jesus is utterly different. It's, imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Just a little note, spiritual doesn't mean not physical. It means we're raised with new physical bodies animated by the Spirit of God and sustained forever. So, the resurrection prophesied in the Old Testament, prophesied in the New Testament, accomplished in the New Testament, verified in the New Testament, totally different than normal resurrections, if we can talk like that. This is the unique resurrection that we're talking about this morning. And then what I want you to see is the resurrection is not only for Christians. The resurrection is not only for Christians. You, everyone in this room, will be raised from the dead. One of the things that I will do when I visit a newborn in the hospital, if I get the privilege to hold them, is to think to myself and to say to the parents, this child will never not exist. There will never come a time in all history where this little one won't exist. And that's true of everyone in this room. You will always be. There will never be a time where you do not exist, where you do not think, where you're not aware, where you are not a person. But where you will be and how you will be may be very different. Jesus says in John chapter 5, now listen carefully because we're going to read a few verses, but where we need to focus is verse 28. Jesus says in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now notice this verse. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus proclaims that an hour is coming when he will speak. And when he speaks, everyone will come forth. All molecules will reassemble. All bodies will recombine. All will be raised from the dead. Some who have done good to a resurrection of immortal, imperishable, glorious life. Some who've been selfish and self-seeking and lived in disobedience will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. Now, a couple things that we need to be clear about here. If you read this passage without the rest of the Bible, you might almost get the idea that whether you go to life or death depends on how good you've been. Depends on your works. Whether you've worked harder, been religious enough to go to heaven or hell. But I want to point out to you that when it says those who've done good to the resurrection of life, it doesn't mean those who've been good enough to earn life. It means those who have believed in Jesus Christ have been transformed from the inside out and have done good so they will receive the resurrection of life. How could it mean anything else? This is from the same gospel that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, not whoever works for him, but whoever believes in him will not perish, but of everlasting life. The people who have done good aren't the people who have done good enough to earn their way to heaven. They're the ones who've realized they can't earn their way to heaven. They've leaned on Jesus, and he has transformed them into those who love to obey and do good. Those people will inherit life. Those people who do not will inherit death. And isn't it a striking thing that eternity will always be physical for everyone? Have you noticed how many times when the Bible describes hell, when it describes punishment and the wrath of God that will come upon everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus. How physical the portrayal of the punishment they will receive is. Jude says they will endure the punishment of eternal fire. Fire burns. Matthew chapter 8 says that in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell will be a place where resurrected people are raised and given a body so they can be punished in the body forever, where they will weep and gnash their teeth forever and ever. Beloved, we must be clear about this. How will we ever have the compassion of Jesus if we're not? Hell is a place that is very real and inexpressibly terrible. And many of us have so little evangelistic zeal because we have so little conscious awareness of what our neighbors and our friends who do not believe in Jesus will endure for eternity. Now, what are some of the implications of the resurrection? It's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught in the New. It's accomplished in the New. It's verified in the New. It's utterly different than regular resurrections. And it is something that everyone is going to experience. So what are some of the implications of believing in the resurrection? Stay with me. I know this is a drink with a fire hose, but it's an overview, so keep looking. The first implication of the resurrection is that the resurrection means believers should preach repentance and unbelievers should repent. By repentance, I mean doing a 180 from walking away from God. I mean changing your mind about God, learning to agree with God and not with yourself. I mean turning from your sin and turning to God. And the reason I say that the resurrection means you should repent, listen to me, is because the resurrection is the guarantee that judgment day is coming. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Listen, there was a time when God may have overlooked ignorance, but that time is gone. Now, every single human being in the world, and especially if you can hear my voice, is accountable to repent and turn to God. And this is not just some sort of warning that'll never come to fruition. This is not like the parent who says, I'm going to discipline you, but never does. This is God saying you must repent, and there will be a day when you're judged for whether or not you did or did not. The time of considering Christianity will come to an end, and it will matter what you have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. God has assured us that this will happen by this public witness of the resurrection, by the fact that Jesus was raised. Paul can say, now that he's outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, he can say, listen, you can know that God is going to exercise judgment because he raised Jesus from the dead. Believers, brothers and sisters, listen to me. The resurrection calls us to command others to repent. Evangelism is not just when we offer Jesus. It's when we command. Did you see that? He commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, that doesn't mean you need to start every conversation with a command. But it does mean that as you engage in relationships and as you share the gospel, you're not just sort of offering Jesus as an option. You're an ambassador of a risen Lord, calling people, commanding people to come to the one who died for sinners. And beloved, we can grow. We can grow in our evangelistic zeal as we focus on the resurrection. We can grow in our sense of urgency and our awareness that the last day is imminent, and it will move us to a boldness and authority to speak. I was at a wonderfully missions-minded conference this weekend where I heard of a brother who's just pouring his life out for the 2 million Syrian refugees in Libya. Day after day, meeting with Muslims who don't know the love of God, don't know the salvation of Christ, who heard about Jesus but didn't know he'd been raised from the dead. And they're urgently in need of the workers, more workers, urgently in need of more. And beloved, the same could be said of every country, the same could be true of every neighborhood. We are in need of more witnesses. And as I heard about these missionaries in Libya, I just turned to Pastor Evan, who was beside me, and I just said, we can do more. We've got to do more. And I know we're all busy, but we need to be praying, oh God, what can we do to rescue as many as possible from perishing, from bringing them out from under the wrath of God and into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're here as an unbeliever, and there's different kinds of unbelievers, aren't there? Some of you are like, yep, that's me. I'm an unbeliever. I do not believe what you're saying. But others are here and you're like, I show up at church every Easter. I'm a believer. Beloved, I need to tell you that a believer is not someone who worships Jesus one day a year. A believer is someone who's submitted their whole life to Jesus moment by moment. So if you're here as an unbeliever, you know you're an unbeliever, or you're here as an unbeliever, it's just dawning on you, you might be an unbeliever. I want to lovingly, kindly, winsomely, and authoritatively command you on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to repent and turn to Him. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? The one who has been raised from the dead as a promise that He will judge you is also the one who gave His life to save people like you. The one who would judge you would rather be your Savior. The one who will judge you if you don't turn to Him is the one who died on the cross to fully pay for the sins of everyone who repents and believes. So why wouldn't you turn to Him? You might say, well, because I'm too sinful. If you know what I'd really been into, if you know what I did when you're not looking, if you know that I've kind of lived a life that could never be forgiven, you wouldn't even be talking to me about Jesus. Really? What's the worst thing you could do? Could it ever be worth more than a death sentence under the whole wrath of God? Whatever you've done, the worst penalty you can receive is a death sentence under the whole wrath of God. And that's what Jesus took. He took the death sentence under the whole wrath of God. Whatever you've done to sin makes you guilty and worthy of death under the wrath of God. But Jesus died on the cross to take every bit of the wrath of God and to die for sinners. So why wouldn't you turn to Him? You can't be too sinful for Him. The vilest offender that truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. You say, I don't need Him. I don't need Him. Really? Isn't the thing you know you have as a problem? Isn't the problem that you know you have that you have a guilty conscience and you know you're going to die? I can't prove to you you have a guilty conscience, but I think you and I both know you do. I can prove to you that you're going to die. The gravestones by the graveyards that we pass every day scream to us, everyone in this room will be dead soon. Brain aneurysm, diabetes, car accident, cancer, old age, pneumonia. I have no idea how it will come, but it will come and it will come quickly to every single one of us. And isn't it amazing that your problem, a guilty conscience and death, is exactly what He says He will deal with? He forgives the guilty and He rescues those who are going to die from death. Why wouldn't you come to Him? Why wouldn't you come to Him? You say, well, I'll come later. But that's the thing with our problem. When your problem is death, you never know when it's coming. You could die later today. You could die this morning. You could die later this afternoon. So you made it through the morning. Way to go. That doesn't guarantee you anything for later tonight. Right now, you are hearing the words of salvation. Right now, you should believe in Jesus and be saved. You might think, well, maybe I'll talk to the preacher after or talk to a friend afterwards. You know, you can do that. I'd love to talk to you. Any Christian friend here would love to talk to you. But you know what? You don't need a middleman. They're not going to save you. Jesus is going to save you. You can believe in him right now. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be fully and finally forgiven this moment, right now. He says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Imagine it. No more fear of death. No more fear of the grave. No more fear of the tomb. Only forgiveness and grace and the promise of eternal resurrection life. This can be yours right now. Throw yourself onto the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself on him. Give yourself to him. He will take care of you, and he will save your soul and your body through the resurrection from the dead. The first implication of the resurrection from the dead is that we should preach repentance and we should repent. The second implication is that believers are justified before God. One of the most marvelous things about being of Christ's resurrection is it guarantees our justification. What do I mean by justification? Well, I don't mean forgiveness. Justification is more than forgiveness. When we are justified, we are not just forgiven, we are declared perfectly righteous. When God justifies someone, he says, I look at you just as if you'd never sinned. Not because you haven't sinned, but because I give you the righteousness of Christ. All the merit of Christ's life is given to you, and you are united in him. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that Christ died for our sins. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. His resurrection from the dead is God saying, I accept that sacrifice. I receive that man. I want to vindicate that one who gave himself for sinners. Wayne Grudem has written, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed, that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt, no more liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for. No guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight. And beloved, what God said of Jesus, he now says of you, if you're a Christian because you've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, his standing is your standing. All of this because of the resurrection. Oh, beloved, your private feelings may go up and down, but Christ's public resurrection stands fast as an eternal truth that is unchanged. The resurrection also means that believers now have resurrection life. The resurrection means we should call people to repentance. The resurrection means that we are now justified. The resurrection also means that we now have resurrection life. The resurrection, beloved, in the Bible is not something that is only future. It will be completed in the future, but it begins in the heart of every believer when they believe. John chapter 5, verse 25, I love this verse. Jesus says, now you got to understand, do you understand how kind and condescending it is for Jesus to say, truly, truly, he should never have to say truly even once. But he says, truly, truly, take this in. I'm telling you the truth. I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus viewed the world around him as full of people who are spiritually dead. And when he spoke his truth to them and they heard it, they came to life. And what happens in every single believer who believes is they now have resurrection life in their souls, that they are now part of the resurrection. Yes, someday their body will be raised, but immediately we are new creations in Christ. That's why Romans 6 says we can walk in newness of life. Now listen to me. If you're going through the daily grind of marriage, daily grind of singleness, the daily grind of sickness, sorrow, difficult circumstances, if you're pressing on through it, believing in Jesus, even able to say to God, thank you in the midst of the tears, I'm telling you, what's doing it in your life is the power of resurrection in you. It is not normal for people to keep going on with Jesus. When you keep going on and slogging on with Jesus, it is because there is resurrection life moving patiently in your soul. It's the resurrection life that allows us to walk and not grow weary, to run and not grow faint, and to rise up on wings like eagles. Now, we don't always rise up on wings like eagles, but we always at least walk. And what keeps us walking is resurrection power. Finally, the resurrection means we will live forever in a restored creation with redeemed bodies. We will live forever in a restored creation with redeemed bodies. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 reminds us that there's coming a time that not only will we be raised from the dead, but we will be raised from the dead to a redeemed creation, a new creation. And all the pain and all the sorrow of living in this life will be gone. Revelation chapter 21, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the new heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This New Jerusalem is the people of God. That's who the Bible says is the bride prepared for Christ. John sees the bride coming to Christ. And I heard a loud voice, not a whisper, beloved, but a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There's coming a day very soon when all of the effects of sin, all of the curse of sin, all of the pain and mourning and death from sin will be utterly wiped away, and we will be raised from the dead in a brand new recreated world full of the presence of God and life forevermore. What a glorious reality. The Old Testament promised it was coming. The New Testament promised it was coming. The New Testament shows us it's coming. It verifies that it's coming. It tells us that his is different and we are going to participate in his resurrection forever. If we repent and believe, then we will be raised from the dead. We will be fully forgiven. We will be fully justified. Not only will we be justified, but we will experience newness of life now and perfection of life then. No wonder we celebrate the resurrection. It makes all the difference in this weary world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for the glory of your Son being raised from the dead. And we pray, Lord God, that as we walk through our remaining short lives here on earth, that you would increase in us the power of your resurrection life, and that you would, Lord, increase our anticipation of your perfect resurrection in heaven. Lord, we long for new bodies, for the redemption of our bodies, to be done with the flesh, and to be forever with you in a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.